The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Recently, I listened through 19 7-inch reels of testimonies that we've accumulated over the last few years. And time and again, the input from those testimonies was, I had this need and I had this problem. I was frustrated. I was lonely. I was helpless. I was defeated. I was discouraged. My marriage was falling apart. I was failing in this, and on and on. And it's at that point often that Christ reaches us and we come to Him. So it's from a point of great need that Christ takes a hold of a life and then takes us from there to conform us to the image of Christ, which ultimately, when we come into His presence, will be like Him, and we will be free from needs and problems. But in the meantime, there are people around us who have needs. In covering this type of material, I know one problem that we're going to have, and so let's talk about it to begin with. Those of you who have been around the Navigators have learned to make personal application so beautifully that you will tend to think in terms of what I tell you today in terms of your life. And try to shift gears if you can and say, how can I use this to help someone else? And I feel that when we get to the point of where we're in the disciple-making business, this is one of the hard transitions to make, is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's direction through the Word of God and through speakers and through people and say, how can that be used to help the people around me? So you have to get into the both-and business when you're a disciple-maker. You have to listen to that which God is saying to you, and you have to listen to that which you can use in your ministry. In Matthew 9, 35 through 38, I think there's a beautiful passage that gets us into this thing of needs. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The very heart of Jesus' commission to go out and make disciples was because of the needs that are rampant in the world. And he looked at the problems around and he had compassion on them. It got to him that there were such needs. And so it was in that context he said, let's go out, let's pray for disciples, and let's pray that we might get the job done. Before we can get into this thing of meeting the needs of people, we just have to spend time with people. There is no way we can get at the needs and understand them and have them come into focus until we've been with the people and we've been exposed to Mark 3:14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The Lord Jesus had to have people with him to where he could get to know their needs. At this point in time, I feel like a baby in this thing of meeting the needs of people. At this point in time, it takes me a year to get to know someone to the point where I feel I'm really meeting the needs in those lives that will make a significant difference. It takes all that time of being in situations with a person and listening to the person and being study groups with the person. But there needs to be the time with them. One other thought is in meeting needs, really, we aren't trying to meet the needs of humanity. We're trying to meet the needs of one person. And in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus was dealing with one person and had to discern where she was spiritually and what her problems were and to meet her there. There are some general considerations which I think we need to keep in mind in relating to people where we want to help them in their lives. And I like to, in my own thinking, differentiate between problems and needs. I feel a problem is that which hinders. I feel that a problem is a bottleneck in the life. It's something which must be dealt with before the person can really go on. I like to think of it as deeper than a need, though I guess we're playing with semantics here. A problem is a need. For example, I think of a couple that are good friends of ours, and we were chatting with them, and the wife said, "You know, I must share with you something that has happened within the last 2 weeks." So we listened, and she said, "For years I have been bitter toward my father. He was a drunkard, he spent all our money, he ruined our family." And he said, "Until I got alone with God and was recognizing that this was something that was really blocking what God wanted to do in my life," she said, I just felt he was not really working through me." So they had gone to this institute in basic youth conflicts, and she had learned that you need to go clear the air with somebody and ask forgiveness, and she made application to that. So they made a special trip to visit her father and his wife. And as they were with the father, she expressed how she had felt and that these feelings were wrong and that she was sinning against God. And boy, the father, he just listened, and pretty soon the father broke down and he was crying. It really got to the father. And during that visit, her father came to Christ. And the ministry that that couple has had since that thing was cleared up is terrific. Now, I'd like to say something quickly right there, and that is, I think there is a difference in our life between the clinging sin and the reoccurring sin. Because I run into people who feel guilty because they have a reoccurring sin, and I don't want you to put this in the category, okay, I've got this problem, I've got this reoccurring sin, and so God will never be able to work through me. As I counsel with people, it seems that what happens is over a period of months and years, it's one or two things that Satan gets to you on, or me. It isn't that he has a dozen things he attacks us with, and out of the dozen things, he's like a quarterback on a pro football team, and he mixes the plays up so you don't know what's coming. It doesn't seem he works that way. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a problem which your will, or the person you're working with, his will is involved. And the first step is to be willing to be made willing, and then there's an openness to have that met. A need, if met, I feel will further the development of the person. I think of a young man that we ran into in Georgia, and later, in God's providence, we were moved to Michigan, and in God's providence, this young man was in Michigan. And he had flunked out of, I believe, 5 universities. And he was on his 6th or something like that. Well, where was the need? As we spent time, I felt that he had 2 major areas of need. One was his spiritual life was not strong and firm. And secondly, I felt he was a disorganized person. If he could ever get organized, he could maybe get something done. And so while we're in Georgia, we started working on those 2 areas. And in Michigan, we picked it up again. And now he's a married fellow, and God is really using them as a couple in a ministry in Michigan with other couples. Because those needs have, to a high degree, been met. But those were just areas, if taken care of, would further the development of that person. The second general consideration I'd like for us to look into as we're on this subject is that most people want to be understood more than they want to have answers. That may surprise you, or maybe you've fought through on that. This also shows up with children as well as working with adults. And I've heard that the difference between a little boy and a man is just the difference in the cost of the toys. I think there may be some truth to that. But there's a little book called Between Parent and Child. If you want to learn something about being a parent spiritually, there are some interesting analogies and parallels that you can draw from this book. Eric, age 9, came home full of anger. His class was scheduled to go for a picnic, but it was raining. Mother decided to use a new approach. She refrained from clichés that in the past had only made things worse, such as, "There is no use crying over rained-out picnics," or, there will be other days of fun. Or, I didn't make it rain, you know, so why are you angry with me? To herself, she said, my son has strong feelings about missing the picnic. He is disappointed. He is sharing his disappointment with me by showing me his anger. He is entitled to his emotions. I can best help him by showing understanding and respect his feelings. To Eric, she said, you seem very disappointed. Eric, yes. Mother, you wanted very much to go on this picnic. I sure did. You had everything ready, and then that crazy rain came. Yes, that's exactly right. There was a moment of silence, and then Eric said, oh, well, there will be other days. We work a lot with couples, and this has been one of the most helpful things to share with couples in their relationship, in any kind of interpersonal relationships. Instead of trying to solve everybody's problem, and we navigators are classic examples of this, you know, we know everything about everything. Any need comes up, we've got a verse on it or an illustration. People are running around not being understood, but boy, they've sure got the answers. And so in our marriage and in working with the couples, we said, instead of trying to solve everything, just say, yes, I understand how you feel about that. Yes, I can appreciate how you think that's going to work. And then to see the other person completely come up with the answer and say, oh, yes, I can work this out. But just being understood. People are starving for being understood. Okay, number three, our third general consideration about discerning needs. And that is that it is a lifetime project. I feel like I'm wiser in this than I was a year ago, and I'll sure be glad when I'm wiser than I am now. But to pray for wisdom and try to help the people and try to evaluate what's happening around us, and then gradually we'll grow. A thing I appreciate about my family growing up was that my father and mother were students of people. And it rarely happened that we would leave someone's home for a social visit or go out to dinner or whatever it was, that they would evaluate the people that were there. Say, they're headed for trouble in this, or the way they handled that child. Or I think that man is dishonest. I would never deal with him openly. I'll be very cautious in dealing with him. She's really a stuffed shirt. We like her, but my, isn't that a shame? And it wasn't a gossipy sort of thing that I grew up in. It was constantly evaluating. And I'm grateful to, in those 18 years I was at home, to get the input. But I found that that was kind of a kindergarten course, that it's a lifetime thing in learning to discern the needs of people. Number four, only people who understand themselves can really understand others. Now, on whom do we have the most information? Ourselves. And with all that input, if we can't figure out what's going on, then how in the world can we figure out what's going on with 10% of that input? So I think the person who really gains a capability of counseling and a capability of understanding, helping people, must somewhere along the line come to understand himself. Okay, with those general considerations, let's go on through some specific suggestions which may be of help to you. And this is based on trial and error and hit and miss and things that have worked and things that I've heard from other speakers and so forth. First of all, you may know what to do if he's like someone that you've known before. We went out to get some wood, you know, the big fuel shortage, and so we borrowed a pickup truck and we hauled two cords of wood and we keep the fireplace going all the time, saving some for when it really gets tough. But it was interesting. The man who was in charge of this place in Castle Rock where we got this wood at such a good price, the minute I met him, I knew what kind of a man he was. He hadn't shaved for a couple days. He was very tan. He was unkempt in his clothing. But right away, I knew he was one of those fellows who was tough. And my wife, she isn't used to being around people who swear that much. And I kind of grew up around those people, and I just am so used to it. But you know, he was that kind of rough-talking, unkept person who has a heart as big as the moon. And he saw our little girl, and oh, he took her up in his arms, you know, and talked to her. And he has all kinds of little animals and things, and he showed us around for an hour for the sake of our three-year-old girl. He had a pet raccoon, and he had three or four goats, and had some Chinese pheasants, and he had some kind of a Japanese pheasant that's beautiful in its plumage that he paid $25 for, and our little girl got to hold some rabbits. But I knew from experience, in 5 minutes, I knew what he was. And so file away those people that you worked with and say, aha, this is just like Mary or George or Henry. Oh yeah, here's another one. Let's see if... And that can be good or bad. Number two, many times what a person jokingly says, he seriously thinks or believes. I always listen for the jokes. Get into the car heading for the conference. Boy, we're like a bunch of sardines in here, aren't we? What are you saying? Boy, I'm uncomfortable. I wish I had a little more room. Or after the meeting, say, wow, he was a long talker, wasn't he? Laughs, you know, but, you know, he thought it was too long. We can get a lot of input by listening to the jokes. Number three, allow others to help you analyze a person. There's an individual that I've dealt with in the last year that I could not on my own figure out. And so I asked two other people. I said, listen, what do you think about this person? Where is this person anyway? I can't figure out where in the world this person is. Where is he? Well, I think this, I think that. And these were people, we weren't just gossiping. These are people who have a concern about spiritual welfare. And I think sometimes two heads are thicker than one. No, that's not how it goes. But a chance to get multiple input on a thing. Number four, think back on how you felt when you were in his stage. If we can just keep from forgetting what we went through as we've grown spiritually. Haven't you found in disciple making that the tendency is to say, okay, boy, I want him all shaped up in this the week after next. And it took us 2 years to get that mess straightened out, right? And so to go back and think, now what did it take for God to handle that in my life? What about that thing of a willingness to go any place and do anything? What about consistency in the Word of God? Boy, I can remember the fellow got me started reading the Bible. He said, 10 minutes every night. 10 minutes. So I was in college, I'd take out the Bible. I'd 9:30 every night, I'd take the Bible, I'd throw it on the desk, and I'd cross my arms, and I'd say, God, I'm not interested in that book, but according to those verses, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, I need some food, and whether it tastes bad or not, I'm going to have a meal. Amen. And that went on for 2 months. And yet I've worked with people, you know, after the first man-to-man time, I expect a person to come back and, oh, rejoicing in the quiet time, never missing. So we need to think back. We need to not forget. Number five, periodically put yourself in his place and visualize how he must feel. You know something that, as a young Christian, I could not figure out? Why was it that this person who got up at a Navigator conference and spoke and shared this wonderful message would disappear and you couldn't find him after the meeting? And I'm thinking of one particular Navigator, and later I found out that that Navigator, after he speaks, he is just completely exhausted. He has so expended himself on trying to do that heartily as unto God, that there's no way that he could say anything person to person. It takes him 2 or 3 days to get over a conference. And I didn't used to be able to figure that out. And when I first heard that, I thought, now let me just put myself in his place now. Let's see, he had to prepare how much? Oh, wow, if I had to do that, it'd take me at least 2 months to prepare that message. And I think through on it and see what he's up against. What about that new Christian who has non-Christian belligerent parents, and you've got some parents that are for you? And I tell you, it really helps, doesn't it, in disciple making, to go home with the people that you're working with. Boy, when I first got started in that, trying to disciple people, I couldn't believe it, going home at Thanksgiving or Christmas for a couple days or in the summer, visit them and see where they are. And number six, give his situation adequate prayer and thought. It is sometimes when we're on our knees that God gives us an insight as to what the problem is or what the need is. I won't elaborate on that. That's pretty clear. Seven, without knowing his specific situation, you can meet some basic needs that everyone has. For example, needs for love and the basics and that sort of thing. I think of one young man that we worked with 4 years ago. He had just gotten out of the service. No, he was still in the service when we first got in touch with him. And when you would talk to him, instead of answering, his eyes would get big, and he would gulp, and he'd kind of roll his eyes, and you would have to wait 2 or 3 minutes for him to respond to what was said. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And I didn't think he had any psychological problems or something, a mental block that kept him from talking. So what did we do? We just started reading the Bible together, probably 3 times a week. I'd pick him up, we'd sit in the car, and we'd read a couple chapters out loud and talk about it. Got him into a Bible study, got him with some people doing evangelism. And he could hardly do his Bible studies. Now I think he just finished his master's degree in speech, of all things. And God's hand is really on that fella. So if in doubt, just hit the basics and see what we can get done on those things. Number eight, list some possible alternatives of what might be his problem or need, then narrow down the alternatives by a process of elimination. My stepfather was a veterinarian, and one of my tasks as a high school student was to give the anesthetic to dogs and cats, and I've given artificial respiration to young kittens and puppies for an hour or two at a time, and some of them made it, and was in on a lot of interesting things. But I can remember one day we were doctoring on an old cow, and it was still ringing in my ears what one of the state veterinarians has said. He said, he is the best veterinarian in the state of Montana. That's what was said about him. And so I was listening a little more carefully to what he said. And so we were looking at this old cow, and he said, Ron, he said, here's how I figure it out. He said, this cow has 1 of 5 things because of those symptoms. Now, we'll do this test. Oh, it's not that. Okay, we did another test. Oh, it's not that. Okay, now let's check this out. That eliminates 3 of the 5. He said, now it's 1 of these 2 things, and I don't know which it is. But I'll give this old cow medicine for both of them, and we got it taken care of. And I've thought of that since in helping people spiritually, that if we can eliminate some of the possibilities and then treat them for what's left, maybe we can get the job done. Number 9, let him choose from several subjects you have in mind to discuss and help him in. So you come in and say, well, here are 5 things that I've been thinking about maybe we could cover in the next few weeks. Now, which one would you kind of be excited about? Oh, I don't know, that one would be pretty good, but oh, I have no interest in that and that. But to let them tell us. And here we're talking about a need, just something that we can get into and help them on down the road. Number 10, draw him out. Let him make a verbal evaluation of his own situation. Listen him out, tangents and all. Often, it's the tangent that gives us the insight as to really where the person is. I think of one fellow, I wasn't dealing with him directly, but someone else was, and boy, they got into this long discussion, and it went all over the place. You know what his hang-up was in discipleship? It was a dumb thing. He wanted to make a fiberglass body for a Volkswagen. And after all the talking, this was the thing that was really on his mind. But it took just letting the guy go and talk about anything in the world. I can think of two cases where I was dealing with men who ended up with an attraction for men, homosexuality. I've only counseled about five situations like this, but I had to listen over a period of months. And it wasn't until I had just allowed them to talk and talk and talk and talk and show that I wouldn't censor them that these people opened up. So we need to draw them out, and often they'd like to tell you what they think the problem or need is, but they don't know if they can trust us or not. So to be very understanding in what comes out. While we're on that, I think of Rod Sargent's testimony of how he had a problem with alcohol, and so he brought up his problem of smoking to the man he's meeting with to see how he'd respond. And if he had been shot down on that one, then he wouldn't be willing to go one deeper. Number 11. Give a man what will do him the most good now. The sequence of building is important. Okay, he's going to start an evangelistic Bible study. Wow, that's a thing to cover. And so you work with him and say, well, let's see, who are you going to invite to this evangelistic study? Have you prayed much about it? Who have you been praying about? Oh, I've got these seven guys that I'm really interested in. Now, you've really prayed about it, huh? Okay, we'll pray with you too. Now, when are you going to invite them? Oh, I was thinking about next week. What are you going to say to them? And just help them at that point of interest and need. But why talk to the brand new disciple? Now, here's what you do when you set up a conference workshop, you know. And you can see those subpoints there to cover something which he's been thinking about recently, exploit a recent event or situation. I think on point B, I'd like to just make a comment, and that is, in the people you work with, share answers to prayer. Everyone that you can think of, share it. And, oh, they will pick it up. Or God's leading in your life. Share current events in your life and use those as training tools. And point C, prepare him for a foreseeable difficulty or opportunity. I think an example of this is the student that's going home for the summer. And so talk it over. And I know a lot of student ministries that you cover that with all the people who are going to go home and say, here's what you're going to run into. Point 12 sounds kind of dumb. If you'd like to read something in depth on that, March 1968, Reader's Digest has an interesting article on that thing of the key to sensitivity being developing a habit of asking yourself, what's going on here? Let me give you an example of that. My wife and I were in a group of young couples in Kalamazoo, Michigan, just for a weekend. I was invited to speak, and these couples went to a home afterward. And these people all had the church background, Western Michigan, Christian Reform background. And I was praying. I said, now, Lord, why in the world are we here, first of all? And what in the world is happening here? And my mind just kept going. I'd pray and I'd think. And so I kept asking questions. What did you get out of the conference that we had in your church? What were some of the highlights? You know, I would listen. I'd try to get the vibe. I said, well, what puzzled you about what was covered? You know, we'd talk and we'd talk. And finally, I sensed that there were several in there that did not have assurance of salvation or were not Christians. And so I plugged right into that. Let me share my experience. And some people who weren't sure, and the thing of God can't really use you until you nail down being positive that He's in control. And I knew that from counseling with other people from that area that a lordship decision, often they'd look back and say that was when they received Christ. And so I was pushing for a lordship decision which might pick up some strays. And just trying to sense what is going on here and then praying to God and saying, now God, help me know what is going on here. And so I said, what I'd recommend is we just have a prayer together and we all pray out loud if you'd like to do this. And boy, the Lord gave me wisdom on how to say it. I couldn't believe it after I got out. I said, did I say that? How did that happen? But we had prayer, and this one couple, he was a barber, a terrific athlete when he was younger. His wife, her father had been a chaplain, and they had the background. And he came to assurance of salvation that night and may have come to Christ. And now he and his wife are full-time on crusade staff. Just because in one meeting the Lord gave wisdom, when it came to mind of what is going on here, and then to pray, and then to try to come up with what's going on and go from there. What are some things that help us understand ourselves? I think chatting with more mature Christians and having them evaluate where we are in our lives. We're often so close to the situation that we cannot discern what's going on. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? It may be that someone else can understand how God was dealing with us when we ourselves could not. I believe that half days of prayer or days of prayer, where we get a chance to pray about every single thing that's bugging us. And so often, a Christian does not get the time to do that. A little thing that I like to do, I like to prepare a worry list. Now, the philosophy behind that is, how can you worry effectively without a list? And particularly when I was in college and just post-college, somewhere along there the Lord gave me that idea to write down every single thing I could think of that I was concerned about. Now, let's see if I can come up with some. When I was in college, I don't like the way I laugh. It sounds stupid. I wrote that down. I didn't like my own laugh. Another thing I wrote down is the front of my pants are always puckered up. The thing that was in style then were these polished cotton pants. And I thought that looked real crummy, you know, and so that was bugging me. And it's often it's little things, but to have these periods of time where you write down every single thing that you can think of that's bugging you. Then, what do you do with the worry list? Well, you take it into special time of prayer with God, and you come up with one or two solutions. Number one, let's say, usually I ran in the low 20s as far as how many items, and I do this about every month to every 6 weeks. So there are 20-some things that were bothering me. Then I would go point number one, and I would get alone with God, no noise, no distractions, not in a hurry, and I would talk that over with God. God, I don't like the way I laugh. Boy, if I had to listen to that, and I feel it's hurting my relationship to people. And I'd talk it over with him, and then I'd come to the point, well, God, maybe you've given me this dumb laugh to keep me humble. You know, well, thank you for my dumb laugh, God. And you know, and just kind of have an encounter with God over that thing. Okay, then you come to one and you say, well, there's nothing I can do about that one. I'll tell you, there are two things that you never worry about. Something that you can do something about and something that you can do nothing about. And so you go over the whole list and you've put them in one of those two categories. Well, those are two or three thoughts on how we get to understand ourselves. Okay, the difference between understanding the person and showing that we understand them and reinforcing the problem. In counseling, I call it the difference between directive counsel and non-directive counsel. We as Christians tend to lean, and correctly so, in the direction of directive counsel, which means that we have definite Bible verses that we point to and say, here is an answer. Non-directive counsel is you never commit yourself. You just say, oh, yes, you hate your mother. Uh-huh. And, oh, you feel like you would like to hit her in the nose, I see. And so you just let the person talk it out, and hopefully the person will come to understanding himself. And that's often a very long, tedious thing. What we can do is completely understand the person and say, yes, I understand that attitude which you have about your team leader. I understand that he's been very tough with you, and I understand that it was not fair in the way he dealt with you in that situation. I understand that, and I know how you feel. May I share a verse with you? And so you have understood the person, but you share something. Or you may say, here's what I faced in the same thing. But I submitted to that leadership, and here's how God honored that. In the last 3 or 4 years, we haven't found anything that didn't fit under one of these 9. And the way I would use this, the way we use it, is when we're praying, my wife and I will usually discuss and pray about a certain individual or a couple together, and so we get the input from both of us. And it gives a checklist to say, now, in what area is this person strong? We aren't just looking for weakness, we're also looking for strength. Because people need to be encouraged in the areas in which they are strong. So let's go through them in the order they are in the acrostic. Okay, family needs. That has to do with the relationship to parents, husband-wife relationships, and children. A few passages of Scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. Dealing with single people, there is a promise from God on honoring parents, and that helps. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, the relationship of children with fathers. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4, 5, and 12, it gives the family responsibilities of a man. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. The need to provide for a family. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands must be careful of your wives, being thoughtful of their needs, and so forth. Ephesians 5:21 through 25. The husband-wife responsibilities. Proverbs 13:24. The need to discipline children. So the Bible talks a lot about the family, and whether we are single or married, there are responsibilities, and the person that we are working with, that person will have areas of need in the area of a family. I think that the person who is being discipled, the thing we have to watch is that they keep writing home in this area of family. We need to be very cautious about whether they take off at Thanksgiving or Christmas to a special deal. And how to balance that with summer training program. My wife was at a training program and was counseled not to go to her sister's wedding. Ooh, she did not follow that counsel. We would be in trouble today in our relationship with relatives had she followed that counsel. And it's been said, never sacrifice the ultimate on the altar of the immediate. To never sacrifice the ultimate on the altar of the immediate. We may get the person out to that conference or that training program, and then when it really counts, that person wants to go and spend 2 years in the Philippines or Japan or Europe someplace, or Africa, to spend 2 years in a place where their life would very significantly make an influence and contribution to the Great Commission, that door is closed because of the animosity of the parents. I found that when I was in college, I would just keep a stack of postcards, and every 3, 4, 5 days, I'd scratch something on one. And it can be 2 lines, that's all it takes. But it keeps people home very happy. Let me just make one comment for married people, and that is, we feel they must simultaneously work on the spiritual dimension of their lives and work on the family dimension, and that's lifetime. That's not, you know, we're going to get married the next month, and so we'll read all this stuff, or we've been married 1 year, we're reading this stuff and going to seminars. It's a lifetime thing in those two areas. Okay, organization. Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Numbering our days, having a plan and being organized and seeing where we're going. Proverbs 19:3 in the Berkeley is very interesting. It says, the foolishness of man ruins his affairs, but his heart is resentful toward the Lord. And so through our stupidity and disorganization, something happens and we chalk it up to the sovereignty of God in some cases, and in other cases we blame God, and yet it was just a matter of disorganization. 1 Corinthians 9:26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. We have a plan. I don't know about you, but I have never in my life been organized. Have you? I have never reached it. But it's something that we must work at week after week and year after year. And we're spiritual. I think this is the one that you know the most about and have had the most training in. Just a couple passages. Colossians 2:6 says, "Ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Growing in relationship with God. The whole ball game is relationship to God and being strong there. But the point I am trying to make with these nine ideas here is not everything you run into do you quote a verse of Scripture. On organization with couples, sometimes we have to sit down and help them organize their finances and say, okay, we're friends and we won't disclose what you tell us. Okay, here, I have a piece of paper. How much do you make per month? Okay, how much do you pay in rent? About how much do you spend on food? Is your car paid for? How many outstanding bills do you have? Sounds very unspiritual, but it's an organizational problem. Sometimes loaning somebody your car for a day to solve some family needs is the most spiritual thing you can do. You see the point I'm hammering away at? I'll say it later again. But the spiritual dimension you know the most about, and that is number one, and often it will remedy other areas. Okay, social. 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no offense at anything that the ministry be not blamed. Not offensive. The Living Bible in that passage says, "We try to live in such a way that no one will ever be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord." 1 Corinthians 13:5 in the King James, it says, "Does not behave itself unseemly." A Living Bible says, "Is not rude." Philip says, "Has good manners." And I feel that it falls into basically these three areas, and I wish we had a workshop on each of those three areas. There's some exciting things to get into there. But what do we know about manners and etiquette so that we feel free when we're around people who really know what they're doing? Grooming, personality, how to relate to people. There's some lifetime projects. But if there were one area that I feel that we hard-hitting navigators often neglect, it's in the area of relating. And I've been around navigators who could not talk unless they talked about spiritual things. Unable to go 5 minutes talking about things that were not related to the Bible and the ministry. Now, I'm not saying neglect the Bible and the ministry. All I'm saying is that we're narrowing the scope of our possible ministry. And we will tend to be narrow people. Well, I think an area that fits into that area is the need for recreation. That those of us who hit the ministry hard neglect getting adequate time just to cool it. And I've seen people who've been out of commission for a year or two because they did not, over a period of several years, have adequate recreation and have the social time they should have. Intellectual. And this has to do in just the need to learn. I think of a girl that we had at Michigan State when we were there, and she had just graduated, and she was teaching French, taking Chinese, doing evangelism, leading a team of girls in a dorm, leading Bible study, living in a girl's apartment, and reading a secular book a week. But she had those intellectual needs. And yet, and I don't say this critically, but I feel that we navigators have said, be a person of the book, the book. And what we meant by that is never read anything else. Now see, don't get me wrong. Be a person of the book. But there you'll find certain people that you work with that have intellectual needs, and you better be sure that they get on to college, or that they work on a master's degree, or that they read a secular book every week. Or you're going to have a disgruntled person with problems to work with. I don't know what scripture to give you on that. I've struggled with that over the last few months. I'll just say this. Paul was an intellectual, and God used him. So don't write somebody off if they need that academic input. Paul very well may have been the most brilliant man in his generation, intellectually. Leadership. Proverbs 1:5 in the Berkeley says, "A wise man will hear and increase his learning. A man of understanding will attain to leadership." Now, by leadership, you can see in the notes there, what we're talking about is decision-making, the ability to speak if called on, the ability to handle a small group. Now, by leader, I don't mean a general, but I do mean a sergeant or a second lieutenant. It's not that we're trying to become leaders, but if you are given a responsibility and the people that you're working with and trying to train, if they are given the job of emceeing a meeting, if they're that far along, could they do it? Could they stand up and lead in prayer if they're called on to do it? Could they lead the evangelistic Bible study if they're called on to do it? That sort of thing. Okay? That's what we mean there. Mental, emotional, and it's a person who needs professional counseling. And from time to time, I run into situations, I say, boy, this is beyond me. And so, person needs some help. This does not mean that the person is ready for the funny farm. I think of one couple we worked with. They, as a couple, went to a Christian PhD in psychology for about a year. She got rid of her migraine headaches. They got their marriage straightened around. They're doing a good job with the children. And God's really using them right now. And I can think of some of our staff that have sought professional counseling to get some of the kinks out and see what in the world was going on and get on with the job. So this is not a disgraceful thing. Just don't be the usual navigator who knows everything about everything, because we could hurt someone there. Okay? On mental, emotional, I think about 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And how to put a handle on 2 Corinthians 10:5 sometimes needs some outside help. Attitudes. The best definition that we can come up with is what we have written in there, that these are thought patterns that hinder. Oh, some of the passages of Scripture, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance." There's a whole attitude, the work ethic. 6 days shalt thou work. I think the work ethic is in a well-balanced person. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Living Bible says your attitude should be the kind that was shown by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 in the Berkeley, "That you be renewed in your mental attitude." Okay, what are we talking about? Let me just give you some other references. I won't quote them. Proverbs 18:2 is another one. Philippians 3:13 is another one. I think that this one on attitude is one of the most exciting dimensions that we could get into in working with people. We were driving back to Michigan. We had tire trouble, so we stopped at a gas station out in the middle of nowhere in Kansas or Nebraska someplace. And they had a whole wall full of paperback books. So she bought it, and she was reading this. And she really got excited about that book. And there was only one other book I could think of that when she was reading it, she was that animated about it. And so I started, what's going on here? Well, to give it the setting, we had really been working on our marriage and how to communicate and everything. And there was some dimension in there we couldn't quite put our finger on. Now, what's going on here? It's not that we're having problems, but there's some dimension of this that needs some kind of adjustment. And somehow we were different, not just masculine, feminine traits or anything, there was something different. So as she was reading this book she bought at the service station, she said, I see it. I see what's different. I see it. Going on and on. And it was in the area of thought patterns. Now, what do we mean by thought pattern? We mean when a certain thing happens, what do? Well, thought patterns are developed by the way we're brought up as a child. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's just how we were brought up. Certain thought patterns are built in. But, for example, there would be something to do, and some kind of job, and my reaction would be, wow, let's do it. This is going to be so fun. And she had the orientation that work was something that wasn't fun. And I couldn't imagine that. You mean, work is not fun. I enjoy that more than anything I can think of. Or if she would fail, her thought pattern was, oh yeah, this is the story of my life. My thought pattern was, oh, I failed. Let's see, what did I do wrong? Boy, I won't next time. Look out, world. And so about the time we started communicating on this sort of thing, we picked up a fellow by the name of Ben Blackiston to drive out to a conference. His wife was ill. It was a dismal, overcast Michigan day, and he got in the car and he said, boy, isn't this a great day? And we looked at each other, and we'd just been talking about this, and we started snickering, you know. So we just let him go. And, you know, he said, wow, isn't it a privilege to go over here and help those people? You know, and my attitude at that point was, man, I got enough to do on the campus, so I'll go on this dumb conference. I'm afraid that there are people that have attitude deficiencies because of their upbringing. And our reaction is to lay some verse on them as a bludgeon and beat them on the head. But I know this, that Betty took that same book with a wife of a couple that we were working with in Michigan. This wife would never get her housework done. She would always come without her Bible study done. She was overweight. She was way too quiet. And Betty said, will you read this book and you mark what you like in there and we will go through it page by page and we will talk about what impressed you on page 3 and then page 4 and page 5 and on through. And by the time they got through that book and talked about some verses that have to do with attitude, well, it's beautiful to see what happened. Okay, what about physical? Ephesians 5:29. For no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. At least we're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it for fear that after preaching to others, I myself will become a castaway. 1 Timothy 5:23. Speaking of some wine, he said, you ought to take a little sometimes as medicine for your stomach because you are sick so often. I think those three areas that are mentioned, they're rest, exercise, and nutrition. I'm amazed at how many people have low blood sugar, hypoglycemia. I don't know if you've had your ear to the ground, but the symptoms of that show up as rotten attitudes, temper, frustration, anxiety, depression, lack of energy, sleeplessness. And some of our staff have had it and do have it and have had to have medical help. And it wasn't because they didn't have a quiet time that morning that they had a rotten attitude. It was because they had low blood sugar. The person is sleeping in the meeting and you give him a verse on commitment. Well, listen, aren't you committed? You know, I mean, where's your surrender? And he hasn't had adequate rest. Or he has not had adequate exercise. I've found that when I'm in good condition, I need 7.5 hours sleep. Now, it varies from person to person. I know someone who only requires 5. Ooh, I covet that. It's terrible. When I'm in terrible condition, I require as much as 10 hours of sleep. So I can tell you what kind of condition I'm in by how much rest I require. Nutrition, we've been reading the last 3 or 4 years now on nutrition and really working at it in our family. We worked with one family, they have had sickness year after year after year after year, medical expenses that you would not believe. And we hesitate usually to talk about nutrition with people as they think you're a health food nut, which we are not that far gone, but we are very conscious of nutrition. We shared it with this husband and wife, they have 3 children. And the last two winters, they have not had sickness.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.